Friends, we read together in the scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6 at verse 1, page 890 in the Pew Bible, 890. We heard last week of how Belshazzar's reign came to a rather abrupt end, and the reign of Darius the Mede, who was king of the Persian Empire, was established in Babylon. And we now move forward to this series of incidents which took place under the reign of Darius. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree into writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and make every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found in him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold in his truth. Let us pray. God our Father, we remember the history of the ancient people of Israel who received your word. And that word continued to be proclaimed through the earliest days of Jesus' life into the inauguration of his ministry. So send your word to us tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit to challenge, to strengthen, and to build us up in the faith that we proclaim. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, there was a very challenging article in the Mogyne-Bearsden Herald this week. It was written by my good friend Tony Sargent. I'll need to be careful because his wife's here tonight. But I knew that this was an article that I really had to read, not just because it was Tony, but because of the opening two sentences where he says, "Christmas is not just for children. Forget Santa and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer." And what followed was a plea for us really to read the Christmas story as it is presented to us and to try and break out of the sentimentality and the legend which tends to overlay the Christmas story for us. And I think the more I went into the article, what struck me was that we tend to prefer the sentimentality and the legend of Christmas, because if we actually confront the conditions of first century Palestine in which our Lord was born, then it becomes a very disturbing story indeed. And that is something that we do have to face as a people, because the worse our conditions become in the world today, the more we will need a God who can come to us in the midst of the worst, not only to comfort us, but also to strengthen us and to bear a faithful witness. If we just stop to consider what it was like, what the world was like into which Jesus was born, then it was in the circumstances of an oppressed country under the heel of a very strong and sometimes brutal power, which was called the Roman Empire. It was a power which could order people to leave their homes and to go to a place where they had to be registered under a census. And for Joseph and his family, that meant a 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And no, there was no little donkey for Mary to sit on. She probably had to walk the whole way, heavily pregnant. It was also a time when the Romans set puppet kings over areas, different areas in Israel. And Herod was the king who oversaw Judea. And he was a terrible man, basically. And we know that he had the power, even under Roman rule, to execute, to kill boys born in Bethlehem and in that region under the age of 2 years. That was the world into which Jesus was born. And very little comfort, very little inspiration, very little challenge from the holy men of the day. When the Magi came to Jerusalem asking where the Messiah would be born, they brought out the scriptures. They were able to tell King Herod where the Messiah would be born. But did they show any real interest in the matter? Were they in the least excited that the promises of old might just be fulfilled at that particular moment? It was all a very bleak, very brutal, and very uncomfortable time for Jesus to be born. And that would continue throughout his early years, when Joseph was forced to take his family away from Judea and go into Egypt, into exile. There was always that threat that Herod was searching out the baby in order to kill him. And even when he came back from Egypt and tried to establish his life again in Judea, he was discomforted by the fact that Archelaus, the son of Herod, had taken over there and was continuing to be a threat to Jesus. So what we're finding all the way through this, friends, is that power politics is playing a major role in the way that Jesus' life was being shaped in those very early days. And it's a dark and very often malignant force. Remember when the Magi went to Jerusalem and they disturbed the whole city, we're told, because they asked a question. And the question was this: where is he that is born to be the king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him. Now that question, where is he who is born to be the king of the Jews, it rocked Jerusalem to its very foundations. The whole city was disturbed. The king of the Jews, that was a threat to Herod. It was a threat to the Romans. It was also a threat to the religious establishment of Jesus' day. And if you fast forward to the final days of Jesus' life, 33 or more years later, what was the title under which he was condemned and later executed? This man claims to be the king of the Jews. All the way through, there's this shadow of power politics over the life of Jesus. Because the state will always become very, very nervous whenever a power is set up against it or even above it. And that's understandable. Of course it is. Because if everybody lived according to their own morality, their own set of rules, then we would have anarchy. But the state has to realize that there are areas into which it cannot go. The state has to realize that it cannot oppose God. The state has to realize that in the end, every law that is passed, every decision that is made in every parliament, in every country in the world, is going to be accountable to God in the end. And that is something that goes, that's a thought that goes through the whole of the passage that we're dealing with tonight. What we're seeing is a reorganization of empire. Darius has become the emperor of a vast empire which now embraces Babylon. And he's seeking out a very sophisticated way in order to keep order throughout this mighty empire. He needs good people in order to achieve this. And once again, although he's had his wilderness years like a Winston Churchill, forgotten and powerless, Daniel once again emerges as someone who is trustworthy, who has impeccable gifts, who can put into practice everything that Darius wants for stability throughout the empire. We're told that he so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. This is the man who will do the business throughout the whole of this complex and various and extensive empire. But of course, whenever someone rises, there are always people who want to bring him down. And we're not sure what the problem was, but due to the comments that arise later on in the story, we can be sure that it's something to do with the fact that Daniel is a Jew. He's one of the exiles that were brought from Israel, or Judah rather, into Babylon and set to work for King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's probably a great deal of resentment that someone like him, not one of the homegrown boys, but a foreigner, an alien, someone who worships a god that claims to be above all other gods, there's probably a great deal of resentment that this is the man in whom Darius has invested so much trust. And so pressure is put upon the king to do something about Daniel. And this is the plan. All these royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governments, they all get together and they agree that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to the king will be thrown into the lion's den. The lion's den probably kept for dissidents. And the nails that would stick up and wouldn't be hammered down, it was into the lion's den with them. And the king agrees, and probably for good and honourable reasons in the context, this is a good way to bring people together throughout the empire, to make the king the focus of their worship and their prayers. And it would be amenable to the culture in which they stand. One god was as good as another. Who's going to bother about this? What he doesn't anticipate is that this is going to bring Daniel to a place that he cannot inhabit. Daniel belongs to that faith which says there is only one God, and only that God should be worshipped. And only that God should be given honour. And to be told who he will worship and how he will worship goes against his spiritual DNA. That is something that he cannot put up with. Instinctively, he can't accommodate that into his own life. And that is a place that we have to come to, friends. Because too often, we do bow down to the pressures, to place political opinion, to place social pressure above the honour that is only due to our God. And time again through the history of the Christian church, people like us have been brought up against that. I heard a story just not long ago, and it's going back to Nazi Germany in 1941, but throughout Bavaria, which was a largely Catholic area in Germany, the local Nazi party tried to remove crucifixes from classrooms, from the local schools. An edict was sent out to all the schools in that regard. But the people The Catholic people, the schools, they resisted this. They refused to remove the crucifixes. One of the very few incidences where people got together and stood against that regime. And the Nazi party backed down. They wouldn't take it any further. And you just wonder what might have happened if there had been a more concerted opposition at that time to the regime. There comes a time when enough is enough. There comes a time when we can be pushed too far. And Daniel was not going to that place where he was going to go against his basic Jewish instincts. And the problem for Daniel was not only was he seeking to be faithful to his God, but he was also trying to be a good citizen. You know, we know how highly he was regarded within Babylon. We know that he was placed into a position of trust. We know that he served faithfully a whole series of kings. We know that he laid his gifts before these men and was faithful in the delivery of every duty that he had been given. He was trying to be a positive influence in his life and in his work. But here, he was just being pushed too far. And so even when he learns about this edict, he goes back home to his upstairs room where the windows open towards Jerusalem. It was his habit 3 times a day, according to Jewish custom, to get down on his knees and pray and give thanks to his God, just as he'd always done. And it's interesting that when the plotters, obviously they're expecting this to happen, and when they observe Daniel doing this, it's not just that he's praying, but it's noted that he's giving thanks to his God and he's asking God for help. Daniel is giving thanks to God for the goodness that he has experienced in his life, just as we give thanks to God. Daniel never did anything good without referring it back to his God. Remember when he interpreted the dreams for the king, and he was commended for his wisdom and his insight, and he said, look, this has got nothing to do with me. It's my God who has given me these gifts and given me this insight. Daniel always referring things to his God. Everything that was good in his life had come from God. And he's also asking for God's help because he knows that his God is able to help him. He helped him when his life was at risk because all the other wise men in Babylon couldn't interpret the king's dreams. He also stood back and watched as God intervened to help Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were consigned to the blazing furnace. My God is able to help me. But even if he doesn't, he's still God. That was the faith of these men. And friends, that is something that we always have to face in our lives as Christian witnesses. We are called to be good citizens. Paul constantly calls upon these early Christian communities that he had oversight of and which he loved. He calls upon them to live quiet and peaceful lives, to be positive in everything that they do within their communities. But sometimes there will be conflict, and we have to be absolutely sure which side we are on. That is the brutal reality, friends. Sometimes it comes down to that. Where do we stand Remember when they tried to trap Jesus? And they said to him, you know, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus asked for a coin, and he said, well, whose head's in the coin? So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Yes, I'll be a loyal citizen. I'll obey the laws. I'll pay my taxes. But above all, I uphold my God. It's He who will direct my sense of right and wrong. It's He who will establish my priorities. And if it comes to a conflict, I know where I stand. Some of you have been waiting me to quote the old chorus. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose sure, and dare to make it known. That sums up the attitude that's calling to me out of that text tonight. And we don't do this, friends. We don't do this as hard-bitten, square-jawed, religious terrorists. That's not the way Daniel did things. It was because of this deep and powerful inner conviction that what he was being asked to do was wrong. And you know, whenever I think of people who have made some of the most decisive contributions to Christian witness in very, very difficult days, I think of people who didn't go to the Bible with a thought-out agenda. People who didn't go to the Bible in order to make it say what they wanted it to say. Who didn't go to the Bible looking for confirmation of their political beliefs or their social attitudes. I'm thinking of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King. Comfortable, middle-class boys who weren't interested in politics, but found that their theological convictions were leading them to a place where they had to protest against conditions, against attitudes, against prejudices, which were an abomination before God. They dared to be a Daniel. Very much in the tradition of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who knew that his road was perilous, who knew that quite possibly he was going to end up being burned as a heretic. But he said, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. You might as well tell me to fly to the moon as to ask me to abandon my God and His truth. That was their attitude. And that presented a dreadful problem for the king, because he had such high regard for Daniel. He knew the goodness that was in Daniel, and he knew where it was coming from. Because we're told at verse 14, when the king heard that Daniel had fallen into the trap, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. You know, this king is desperate to... And the plotters realize what's going on, and they crank the pressure up on him. Remember, you know, you make a law. The law of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed. And so the order's given, and Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, and the king has a dreadful night thinking about what's happening to Daniel. But you see, what is all this about? Well, it's about the king being impressed by what he saw within Daniel. the qualities that he saw. He'd been drawn by the person. The person had made such an impact on him that it hurt him very deeply to have to apply the law to this good man. Daniel was a person who shone. And it grieved the king that he had to carry out this law against this man. But it was the person who made the impact. And that's something we're a bit nervous of, isn't it? You know, how many times have I heard people saying, oh no, you know, I would rather not say I was a Christian. I'm trying to be a Christian. That really sums it up better. Or I don't like to give people the impression that I'm any better than them. You know, because we realize that we put ourselves up on a pedestal. There's only one way off, isn't there? And that's down. Now, I understand all of that. I understand people's hesitation with regards to that. But friends, what we need to realize is that like the life of Daniel, what is expected of us as Christian people is that in the natural outworking of our lives, in our homes, at our work, in the church, in the community, we will shine. That is what Paul said to the earliest Christian communities. You have to shine as stars in the universe. The universe that is dark and needs light. You are the stars. And Jesus said, you're the light of the world. He also called us to shine so that when people looked at us, they wouldn't say, what a great person that is. They would give praise to our Heavenly Father. And that's what's happening here with regard to Daniel. In the natural outworking of his life, this man shines with the light of God. And that is why the king is so reluctant to let him go and so anguished when he thinks of Daniel's destruction. You know, there was a book written about Alan Bennett, the writer and playwright, not so long ago. And it's called Backing into the Limelight. You know, and that's a reference to Alan Bennett's shyness and his reticence and his humility to a certain extent, but because of the person that he is, he always seems to get into the limelight eventually. And that seems to me, friends, the essence of the call to each and every one of us. We may have a reticence to be drawing attention to ourselves, but we need to be backing into the light, because that is the place we're called to be. That's part of what it means to dare to be a Daniel. I always remember the story of Brother Andrew, who in the days of the Iron Curtain was smuggling Bibles and gospel literature into communist countries. When he was a young man, he was a bit of a tearaway. He was involved in one of the Dutch colonial wars and he was badly wounded. And in hospital, he saw these nurses going around, you know, with hardly any sleep and doing very unpleasant things and still remaining patient and loving towards the wounded and the dying. And he asked one of them one day, he said to them, how are you able to do this? To keep going the way you're keeping going. And the nurse said to him, Andrew, I'm surprised a Dutch boy like you asking a question like that. It's the love of Christ. Not that I'm able, because of the person I am, to show the love of, but it's the love of Christ, the power of His Holy Spirit in me, that is able to show this care to others. Friends, I believe, and you know, this is a kind of a awkward way of putting it, and you'll just have to to excuse me, but I believe that when we start to obey the Word of God, when it makes an impact in our lives, then we're giving God a chance to shine. We're giving God space to do something with our lives. If only we will find that motivation to embrace the Word and to use it as the dominant influence in our lives. Daniel had quality, and it showed. And this, in the end, was what led King Darius to bear witness to this God. From verses 25, 28, you'll find this. He testifies to Daniel's God as being a living God, the God of an eternal kingdom, and the God who rescues his people. It's almost like a statement of faith. And you know, there's always a debate amongst Christian believers as to whether Nebuchadnezzar and Darius the king were actually converted. Let's not go into that just now. That's for another time, perhaps. But what you can see is that because of the witness of Daniel and also his friends, there was this acknowledgement that there was something great about their God. And they were not going to meddle with this God in any way because of his power. This was a God who saves his people. He saved Daniel when he was under sentence of death for not being able to interpret the dream. He saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the blazing furnace. And now he has saved Daniel from the mouths of lions. This is a God who saves. And is that not pointing forward, friends, to that moment when the angel comes to Joseph and gives Joseph instruction with regard to this baby that is forming in the womb of Mary, and says to Joseph, you have to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus quite simply means he who saves. It's all, I see that for somebody like Joseph, who knew the scriptures, who was a righteous man. All of this was just part of this long and glorious tradition that we have a God who saves us. And now God is breaking into human history in order to save us from our sins. And friends, however you might feel about that, and you know, sin, it's not so much a reality within the church just now as a debate, God help us. But to have a Savior who will deliver me from my sins, that's far more significant than being protected in a blazing furnace. It's far more significant than being protected from a den of hungry lions. At least if I'm burned up in the furnace or eaten by the lions, my soul is safe. That's what it means when the God who saves expresses himself in the fullest way possible by dying for our sins upon the cross. Remember that moment in Mark chapter 1 where the fellows have got their friend who's paralyzed. He's on a stretcher and they're desperate to get him to Jesus. And they can't get in because of the crowds. And so they pull him up onto the roof of the house. And they knock a hole in the roof and they lower the guy down. And it's so impressive. People are impressed by their faith. You know, these are men that want their friend who is paralyzed completely, who cannot move. They want him to be healed. But what does Jesus say to him first and foremost? To this paralyzed man. He says to him, your sins are forgiven. Far more important than being spectacularly healed. And in heaven today, if you could ask that man what was the most important thing for him, to be able to walk again or to have his sins forgiven, I think I know what he would say. This is our God. The God who saves. The God who rescued Daniel from the power of the lions and has rescued his people from the power of sin. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that you would impress upon us the reality of your work for us and enable us to embrace all that you are and all that you have given to us, so that like Daniel we might shine and be the witnesses that you want us to be, for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.